Good morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're in verses 11 through 16. This is a second part. We began last week. So if you weren't here last week, I'm going to give a little bit of a recap, but you may be able to hear that message online if you care to put these together. Pardon me. I've entitled the message, The Struggle to Show Christ, Part 2. And as I said, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16 is where we're at. We tend to exposit the scriptures here and go verse by verse, chapter after chapter, if you're new with us. And so this is what's next. And so we consider this passage before us. And as we do, I would just put to you that there is a battle raging in this church. It's not just this church, of course. It's a battle that is raging in every church, a battle that is all around us and even inside of us. It is the great struggle to live wholly for Christ. It is the battle, if you will, the fight for us to live in such a way to show the reality of who Jesus is and what he does for those who trust him. It's a battle, but to fight for it. The world, our flesh, and the devil are against us in this. And flawed pastors like the one before you, and every pastor of a local church throughout the world here is called to bear the responsibility to help the rest of the people in the church to join in and be successful in that battle. And I think it right for us just to think about this for a moment and to consider that we need each other in this battle. God, in his wisdom, has given us the reality of the church so that we might serve each other and help each other and prepare one another and come alongside one another in this great battle. The idea of leaders helping the church in this fight through their example is seen in our text, of course, but it's captured well for us in Paul's words to the Philippian believers. Hear this one verse, Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So this concept of leaders living a life wholly devoted to God and fighting to pressing and striving to show those in their care who Christ is to them and what he does for those who follow him. This is the pattern of the church. It's God's wisdom. It's why he calls every church everywhere to have spiritual leaders, as imperfect as they are. Well, let's see this idea of it being a struggle, this idea of this fight to show others Christ as more fully developed in our text. I gave you a one hit, right, from Philippians, so you can kind of imagine this idea, this patterned idea, where you see it in other people and you run after it. But let's look in our text now, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 20. I'll read that text for us. I'm in the ESV this morning. You're ready to hear from him, right? Our God speaks here. Pay careful attention. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's God's word for us today. That's so exciting to me. I feel like we could just close in prayer here. We're not going to, of course. But that's a thrilling text, isn't it? It just lifts our hearts. I think that's what God wants to do for us in this struggle. The theme, as I stated last week, is this. The theme that I want you to appreciate, that I want you to see in God's word here, is that Christians must fight to show others Christ. They must fight to show Christ to others in their lives. We started to examine the text, and I mentioned last week that, you know, whether it's on, you know, cable news or even in some group that you're a part of, oftentimes people are trying to get you and motivate you to do something, to come along and fight with them. And oftentimes people will sort of blindly, like sheep, just sort of follow, wade into a fight, and they don't even know what it is they're fighting for. So I've used that sort of grid as we examine this text. So we started last week to consider these three questions. First, whose fight is it? Secondly, what is the nature of the fight? And then finally, why should we engage in such a fight? So that's the three questions that we're going to attempt to answer as we consider God's word before us. But as I said, we started this last week, so allow me to briefly recap what we covered last week so this will hopefully make sense as we put it together. First, whose fight is it? That was question one. And we answered this question by simply looking at the first few words of verse 11. We also dip back into chapter 4, verses 12 and 16, if you want to jot that note down. Last week, we looked at the reality that the fight to show Christ starts with Christian leaders. We considered how Paul referred to Timothy as the man of God. That's a term of art he uses there. He refers to him as the man of God in Ephesus. And in doing so, he was calling Timothy and all church leaders who would follow him to recognize that they were commissioned to show the people they lead who the Lord is, what he does for his people, and how they too were to respond in faith. With that little phrase, the man of God, he was raising the bar, so that Timothy would see himself in the long line of men that God has used down through the ages, like Moses and the prophets, for example, to show people that they lead who Christ is, what he does for those who follow him, and how they should respond in faith. And so we see the fight begins with church leaders, that is, pastors or elders of local assemblies like this one. But the fight also belongs to the whole church. It's not simply a fight for a handful of people in the church to wage. It's a fight that all are to join in. All disciples of Jesus must struggle to live out what they believe. They must fight to show Christ to others by how they treat people and how they respond to difficult situations and choices they make and pursuits that they engage in. As they look to good examples, they're equipped, they're helped in that fight. That's the design. That's God's will for the church. when Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, the very church that Timothy was the sort of senior pastor of sorts over, when Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he made this point that church leaders and everyone else in the church were to display Christ's glory. Listen to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. The Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse later, he says, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head of the church. That's a thrilling text in its own right. But notice that God gave these various Christian leaders to the church so that everybody might rise up in unity and fullness and maturity, to the end that Christ's glory would be put on display, right? So we see this even in Ephesians there. And so, as I said, the fight is for all of us. The Spirit of Christ calls each of us to be led and to serve and to be built up and to fight for unity and to advance in our faith and in our knowledge of Jesus. I trust you heard that divine call last week through the Word of Christ. Serious text here, as all of God's Word is, of course. It's your fight and it's my fight. It's your fight and it's my fight. It's your fight. You need to fight. You need to consider where you're falling short. It's my fight. I need to consider where I'm falling short. The fight is not for you simply to judge me or me to judge you, right? We're to help each other in this fight, right? But it's all of our fight. Well, that answers the question of whose fight it is. It's all of ours. It starts with the leaders, right? But it's designed for everyone to engage in. Secondly, we sort of halfway answered this question last week. The second question is, what is the nature of the fight? What does the fight look like? What is it comprised of? What is the stuff of the fight? And we see this in verses 11 and 12. First, we recognize that all who are in Christ must fight because of who we are and where we live. While we have been born again and we have a spirit that lives to please God, nevertheless, we reside in these bodies of cursed flesh, flesh that longs to satisfy its sinful lust and so wars against our spirits. We know that from places like Romans chapter 7, as we looked at last week. But second, we noted that though there is a war between our spirit and our flesh, the call to fight is a hopeful one. Because Christ meets us in the fight, offering us resurrection power for victory. For instance, in the fight for love and unity in the body, that passage I just read in Ephesians chapter 4, he preferences it by telling you the unity that's already yours in Christ. So that exalting Ephesians 4, 11 and following that I just read, that we would all rise to the fullness of the stature of Christ Himself together. Before that, we have a passage that you know. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us for the fight, right? So even in this call for us to fight, to show Christ to others, it's based on the unity that's already ours in Jesus. You don't have to manufacture something, friends. You just need to live out who you are. Third, as we size up the fight, now we're in the text now. as we size up the fight, Paul grounds it in what he's already identified in the text that just precedes ours about the evil motivations and goals of those who would lead the church astray. He'd identified that. We saw that. That these were men that wanted to build up the church, that they didn't want to build up the church, as Ephesians 4 says, but they wanted to use the church to build themselves up. They were greedy for money and for men to worship them as they offered false hope. We saw that in chapter 6 in verses 3 through 10. And so Paul called Timothy. Now, I'm answering the question, what's the nature of the fight? Paul called Timothy and pastors in every age, in every church, and Christians in every age and every church, called them to flee such wicked motivations and to rather fight to show Christ to be real in their lives through lives that were being shaped by faith and divine power, not the sort of stuff you see in the world. He calls Christian pastors and those they lead to flee such motivations, to fight to show that Jesus Christ is real. He's actually my king. And what he did changed my life. That's the fight. That's the nature of the fight. To flee such things. And then on the other side of the coin, as they flee these sinful motivations, verse 11, they are to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. And we looked at those different character traits, those Christian character traits, and the beauty of them and the power of the gospel in them. That's the nature of the fight. Well, that's sort of where we parked last week. Let me finish this answer now. This answer to the question about what is the nature of the fight. And we see it in verse 12. Let your eyes fall back down into the passage now. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, we have two commands here that fit together. Verse 11 that we talked about last week was Paul's typical put off, put on kind of pattern. You know, run away from the false teacher's behaviors, run toward Christ-like behavior. Here we have two commands that fit together in a different way. I'll explain how they fit in just a moment. But let's look at them one at a time and then piece them together. First, we have the call to fight the good fight of the faith there at the beginning of verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. You wonder why I titled this message a struggle and the theme's fight? I mean, we got fight twice in one verse here, right? Fight what? Fight the fight, right? That's what we have here in verse 12. And this little phrase, the faith, fight the good fight of the faith, that refers to what we believe. Fight the good fight to defend Christian doctrine. Fight the good fight to defend the truth, the gospel of grace, the biblical precepts that Bill read to us should be like our delight. Fight for those. Fight for the truth. That's what's being referred to here. It represents the gospel of Jesus, the truth handed down by the apostles, the Christian faith preserved for us in the sacred scriptures, the faith in that sense. Not your own personal experience of faith. That's not what he's talking about here. He's going to get to that. But right now he's talking about fight for the truth. Fight for God's revealed word to you. And so not only is there the call to fight against worldly motivations like those of the false teachers, but to fight to protect biblical truth that has been entrusted with the church. That's our deposit. We're the stewards of it. Who's going to protect the church if not you? If we're not going to fight for the sacred scriptures, who's going to? The government? The God-haters in this world? It's the job of the church. We're to enter into that good fight. And so we start to see the nature of the fight in its fullness now, right? That we need to fight for the faith. While worldly motivations, like the love of money, for example, can lead to men abandoning their devotion to Christ and wandering away from the faith, we're told, to their soul's great peril, how much easier for people in the church to wander from biblical truth if nobody's fighting to preserve it? Do you understand the point I just made? There's these opposing motivations that are out there. Remember I told you the world and the flesh and the devil are all against you in this war, right? So there's all these motivations, all these lures, all these pulls for you to abandon the fight, right? How much more so if there's no fence of protection? There's no burning bright light of the truth to guide you in the fight. If nobody's going to preserve the truth, how much easier it will be for you to give in to those bad motivations. And while this fight, too, is for the whole church, once again, it starts with the pastors. When Paul instructed Titus on those who would serve as pastors, he wrote this sober word. When we think about qualifications for the office of elder, there's two places we tend to go. There's others, but these are the two main places. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Listen to what we read here in Titus chapter 1. A man that would hold the office of elder or pastor, same position. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give sound instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is one of the qualifications for the office of elder, that he would hold on to, grasp, make it his own, guard the truth to the end that he might teach sound doctrine, instruct the people so that they too will be built up in Christ, but also to rebuke those that would contradict it. Because we've got to fight the good fight for the faith. And Paul has been calling Timothy to do this throughout the letter that we're studying, 1 Timothy. In fact, he says as much in both of the letters he wrote to Timothy. In our letter, chapter 1, verse 3, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's how our letter begins. It's right after the salutation. And if we go to 2 Timothy, in its first chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, he writes simply, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Fight for it. Fight the good fight. Right? Paul will conclude his second letter to Timothy by saying, I've fought the good fight. Right? If Timothy, the man of God, was to show the Ephesian church what the Lord was like and what he does for his people, he would have to guard the teaching handed down to him from the Lord himself and his apostles, because that's where you find the truth about Jesus and what he has done and what he will yet do. Pastors are to fight the good fight of the faith. They are to be faithful over the years to provide instruction in that faith, to lead others to make Christian doctrine their own. It's not just a select few that are to know the great truths of the Christian faith. That's the church's job. But pastors are called to instruct, to build the body up so that Christian doctrine will be theirs and they can enter into that good fight to protect it. Pastors are also to correct any misunderstandings that come up in the church. We can't tiptoe around if we hear something not taught quite right about doctrine. That must be addressed and corrected. And certainly, from time to time, we have to help people that are wrestling to understand truth. There's some doctrine that's very hard. You know, there's love. I mean, even Peter says, like, man, our brother Paul, he writes some tough things, right? There's more difficult doctrine than that. It's not all at the same, you know, whatever bookshelf level or something, right? There's some stuff up on the top shelf, and we can't understand that, but that the Spirit imparts wisdom to us. But we help people. We keep instructing, we keep leading, we take them by the hand and say, listen, I know this is hard, it was hard for me too, but the Lord showed me something. Can I show it to you? That's the job of the pastor. That requires that pastors be equipped and be gentle. Gentleness, one of the character traits that we talked about last week. It requires people to be humble and to accept that kind of leadership. Pastors must also fight against those that actively contradict the truth, of course, rebuking those who would try to lead the saints astray. They're to always be listening for what's going on, always evaluating, paying attention to authors that their people are reading, and attitudes towards the truth of God's word found in their hearts that get revealed. In addition to this, pastors must fight their own flesh. They must fight their own flesh, which sometimes makes believing Christian doctrine a genuine battle. It's hard to believe. It's a fight to keep believing. It's not like you learn 2 plus 2 is 4 and you never doubt that again or something, like you know that completely. That's not how Christian doctrine works. You have to believe Christian doctrine, and you also have to have practical belief in it, how it plays out in your life, how it impacts this situation that you're in, right? And so our flesh, for example, wants to abandon the truths of God's word and fight the way we fought before we knew Christ. So pastors have to fight their flesh in this. And pain and suffering, for example, can often cause a man to doubt the wisdom and sovereign rule of our good and loving King. Right? You feel that, don't you? Doesn't that happen in your life? When you're in particular trial, isn't it difficult to believe the promises of God? Be real now. That's just what the nature of the fight looks like. And it's the same thing for Christian pastors. I'm not some paragon of, you know, bulletproof faith up here. We're all made of the same stuff. The battle's the same for you as it is for me. Right? And so we've got to be real about these things so that we know how to pray and how to encourage each other. Right? When we're in difficulty, it can cause us to wonder if the promises of Christ really apply to our actual, real, daily lives. And so pastors are called to fight and to show the rest of the church how to fight. And I hope last week when I showed you a little bit of my struggle, and even as I'm giving you these examples, I'm speaking about myself, I hope it encourages you to fight. I hope it encourages you to be real about where the struggle is for your heart. But this command to fight for the faith, as I said, is coupled with another command. It's this one in the second half of verse 12. It's the command to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. There's been a lot written about this verse. There's a lot of people disagreeing about what's going on here. I believe this command is linked to the one that comes before it, the one to fight the good fight for the faith, for Christian doctrine, for the truth. I believe it's linked to that one. The first part of 12 says to fight to protect and believe the gospel, and now Timothy is told to take hold of the eternal life that's his. How does one take hold or seize or make eternal life his own? What does that look like? How does he do that? Well, Paul's not telling Timothy to get saved here, to believe in Jesus in the first place. He's clearly referencing a past event, right? To a time when he was called, a time in which he provided some kind of public testimony. It likely refers to his baptism, or perhaps, some argue, and they may be right, to his ordination for ministry. I believe it's one of those two events, or perhaps it's both. Because at both baptism, historically in the church, one would share their testimony of faith, that they indeed have eternal life because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They've abandoned hope in themselves, and they place their hope in Jesus Christ. And because of that, their sins are forgiven, and they have life eternal before them. Right? That's what we do here in this church. If you join this church, that's the testimony essentially you share, whether it's by testimony, that is just simply not being in the baptismal tank because you've been baptized before, or if you're in the baptismal tank, you give that testimony before I baptize you. And that's the history of the church. That's how to give public testimony, and I believe that's what's being referenced here, it could also refer to his public ordination, where he speaks of his call to help the church live in light of that eternal life. So what is he to remember about that day, whichever day it was? And what is he to take hold of? Some think it's only referring to the future, the eternal life Timothy would enjoy in the next world. Like saying, keep your eyes on the reward, on the future as you fight. But I believe it is to be seen as both that and something else, both present and future. It's meant as an already not yet way of thinking of eternal life. Fight to show Christ is yours later, but now too. So Paul calls pastors, and again, and all of us, to govern our lives by leaning into the sure hope of knowing that we're united to Jesus. Lean into that. Don't run out in front as if you're not connected to him. Like you've got to make your own mark in this world apart from him or something like that. We're called to lean into the sure hope of knowing that we're loved by God, a love that starts in this world and ramps up and culminates as in our experience in the next. We're called to lean into the sure hope of knowing that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to testify of our faith in the way in which we live, even in the most severe trials. It's to lean into that. It's not simply to think of eternal life as something yet future, but to start living the quality of eternal life now. It's to start living as if it's already yours in your sight. We're going to have that eternal life in sight later. Now we've got to walk by faith. We got to live like we're his now. Think about like engagement and marriage, right? I mean, I remember our engagement. That was a great time. We were talking a little bit about that recently, right? I didn't act like I don't like Courtney in our engagement. I didn't try to stay away from her and do other things and ignore her and whatever, right? No, I wanted to be with her, and I wanted to spend my time with her, and I wanted to talk with her and get to know her more deeply, knowing that I wouldn't get to the place of knowing her more deeply like when we were married. But you see the trajectory? That's what I'm trying to describe to you. That's what taking hold of eternal life looks like. Don't wait till later to get to know Jesus. Don't wait till later to get bold about your faith. Don't wait till later to start shoring up your life so that you make decisions and you behave and you treat other people like you love Jesus. Lean into that right now. Start living like that. But do you see how it hooks to fight the good fight of the faith? If you don't fight to know the truth and to guard the truth, you won't know what that looks like. What I've just described is living like the truth is the truth. That's how they're coupled together. The truth, in fact, empowers you to want to live in that way. That's what I believe this idea of taking hold of eternal life looks like. Pastor needs to make eternal life his own before he gets to heaven, so that his people want to do that too. He needs to live in the joy of being united to Christ and knowing the truth about him from his word. He needs to fight, though, because there's other saviors out there and there's other gospels out there. They're all false, of course, but they're all vying for the pastor's attention and all of our attention, right? So he needs to fight to show his people how to fight to guard the Christian faith and to embrace it as true and as power for ongoing transformation and to live like Jesus is actually his king. To fight for it. And I'm no champion at this. I'm a failure in more ways than you could possibly know. but we're to fight. So I'd ask you to pray for your pastors, friends, that we will both guard the truth and live in a way that demonstrates a quality of life, a joy in him that encourages you to fight likewise. We and you, all of us, we pastors and you, all of us, need to take hold of the eternal life God has called us to and that we have said we believe. We too have testified, have we not? We too have testified before witnesses that we believe. We need to live in that way. Are you living in the goodness and joy of your faith? Do people see you as someone happy in the Lord? Are you always the sourpuss in the room? Are you always the naysayer, the negative person, the contrarian? Friends, you need to repent of such things. That's not what one who realizes their unity in Christ looks like. We need to fight for joy. We need to fight to be satisfied in him. So fight. Will you fight? I know I need to fight, and I need you to pray for me so that I'll fight well. Encourage me, friends. Encourage your pastors. Encourage each other. Well, friends, fight to make eternal life your own here in the middle of this world of pain and hardships. Don't wait. Fight now. Make Paul's prayer for the Ephesians your own. Ephesians 3, according to the riches of his glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And may you know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a passage about experiencing the eternal life that's yours. That Christ might feel at home in your heart, and you might feel the joy of that. Fight! Don't let your circumstances determine your joy. Let that determine your joy. Finally, the nature of the fight is seen in the language of verses 13 and 14. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Commentators differ on this, but I believe that this just summarizes the commands we've already talked about. The prior four commands: to flee from evil motives, to run after Christian virtues, to guard the truth, and to live a life fueled with the joy of Christ seen in that truth. That's the fourfold command of verse 13, and both pastors and everyone in the church is to keep it. Keep it. It's your responsibility. These are commands. These are not preferences. These are not suggestions. This is the call for the Christian church. So Paul puts them all together for Timothy and essentially says, do not fail in these things. Do them wholeheartedly. Fight in order to be an example to your people of what knowing Christ and living for him looks like. Do it. Keep it. Press on. Fight. All right, so we've answered the question of whose fight it is. All Christians, starting with pastors. We've answered the question of what the nature of the fight is. So finally, this last question. Why should we fight? Why fight? Why engage in this fight? Can't we just let some people fight? I'm kind of non-confrontational. I like to fly under the radar. Isn't it just for some? No. This is for everybody, we've already said. But why should we fight? What's the reason for the fight? Well, once again here, friends, we see the kindness of God in providing reasons, motivations for the fight. We see the kindness of God in not only calling men to obedience to the fight, but we also see him provide us with the proper motivation. He calls us to live for him and then gives us divine encouragement and power to do so. If remembering his own testimony of faith in Christ wasn't enough for Timothy, Paul puts matters into the most serious possible terms. Look at verse 13 there. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I issue you this command in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. He puts it in the most serious of terms, right? as a high schooler, this will be no surprise to you, I was a know-it-all. I always thought I had the right answer and knew better than anyone else. And so I would come home from school from time to time and my mom would tell me something. And I oftentimes wouldn't think that was very serious. I'll get to that or maybe or whatever, and I'd blow her off sinfully, wrongfully. But boy, there was this one time that my dad came home early from work. I didn't think he was home. And I came in the back door of the kitchen, and my mom was standing at the counter and told me something, and I said something sarcastic to her back. And to my horror, my dad was sitting on the floor in front of the kitchen sink doing something and stood up. And in his presence, those words meant something completely different. They ought not to have, let me be clear, right? But sometimes the presence of somebody ramps up the sobriety of the command. And all the more so when God is present, right? That's why Paul does this here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is no mere suggestion. It's a command to be heard with all sobriety. While all commands in the Scriptures are, right, strictly speaking, issued in the presence of God and of Christ, they are, after all, the commands and words of the Lord. Paul highlights this fact here. He wants no mistake. The commandment to fight to show Christ to the church and to the world comes from the throne of heaven. God the Father, the giver of life, the provider of all good things necessary to live a life in submission to Him. It's this God who calls Timothy to live a life devoted to the love of God and those who bear His image. Lest the man of God slip back in fear because of the world's opposition. Lest the man of God become lazy in his pursuit or waver in what is of true value, Paul calls him to remember the one who gives him life in the first place and who calls him to fight to live that life in witness of Christ is God Himself, and it's in His presence this command's issued. Feel the weight. Do you? Because after all, this command trickles down to everybody. It's not just to the apostle and the one the apostle trained. It's to Christian pastors and brothers and sisters in the church. God's present in this command. Pay careful attention to it. Hear His word carefully. But there is still more motivation. Still more motivation. Christian pastors, when considering the fight, the struggle to show Christ in their behavior, in their attitudes, in their pursuits, pastors are called to remember the Savior who kept His confession. You made a confession. Remember the one who made the confession before you. The one who also issues this command, by the way, for us to be faithful. John 19 records part of Christ's confession before Pilate. John 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above." Why should pastors and their congregations fight to show Christ in their lives? Why should Dan and Pierre and Joel and I fight? Why should each of you fight to live a life of full devotion to God? Because He gives you the very breath and ability to do so. And because you have been given eternal life, a life free from the fear of death. Because Jesus Christ kept the command for you. He testified of His faith in the Father, never wavering before Pilate, even when the death sentence was waved right in front of him and the wrath of God was before him. Not once did he back down from the confession. So keep your confession. Right? You feel the weight of this command? Serious text. Friends, don't give in to the stuff that will pull you off the path. Don't give in to hatred of people or jealousy of what other people have. Don't give in to vindictiveness, like you've got to settle the score. Don't give in to these things. Don't give in to a spirit of competition so that people will see my resume will outshine this other person's resume for Jesus. Don't give in to greed. The love of money leads people astray from what's real, what's true, what's important, what's really treasure. Don't give in to lust that treats people like objects. Don't give in to slander and attitudes and behaviors that look like those who are strangers to the grace of God. Don't give in to those things. Fight. Fight because Jesus didn't waver from his confession, so don't you waver either. And if that's not enough motivation, are you feeling it just stacking on one huge, unmovable rock on top of another? Well, we've got one more. Remembering your own testimony, or that God grants you all that you need to keep your testimony, or that Christ himself kept the testimony that he knew you wouldn't perfectly keep. If all of that's not enough for you to fight to show your faith in the way that you live to other people, then look forward to Christ's return. He's coming back. Verse 14, keep the commandment when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look to that day, ask God for endurance. Ask him for faithfulness and patience and hope and faith, because his return will not be according to your calendar. It will not come when you feel like, okay, that was kind of a struggle. I'm ready for his return. I need to cash my chips out and, turn in my whatever. It won't happen according to your timetable. But it'll happen at the proper time, verse 15. The right time, the time that God decides. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, it's a day and hour that no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. It's the time that he determines. So be faithful as you look to the end, when all things will be made complete and right, and sin will be no more, and justice will reign, because your Savior will personally bring it to pass. But you need to live in a body and a world where those things are not yet here. And so fight as you look forward to his return. And finally, as you struggle and fight to witness what you believe by the ways you behave and treat others and serve and forgive people and strive to believe what's true and run from evil motivations, as you fight to show Christ, to represent the King to those in this world who don't know him, remember two things. First, remember who God the Father is, the one who will reveal the proper time. We see it in the second half of 15 into 16. I mean, these words are so packed with glory, it's hard to read them and concentrate on them. As you fight to show Christ, remember the Father whose plan this is. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Our God is the ruler of all. Don't shrink back in fear at rulers in this world. No one in this creation, no matter how powerful or influential, rules over us. There's one king. There is one master that we serve, and he rules perfectly and precisely over us. We serve the only real, enduring, almighty king. There's one. So as you fight, and as you look forward to the day when our King sends his Son to come get us, remember who that King is. Remember who he is, how he reigns for our good and with all power, and no one can thwart him. So fight. The Lord of our lives possesses immortality as well. And in sending his Son into the world, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, he abolished death for us, and he brought an altogether new life for us and a never-before-possible immortality to light for us. He possesses immortality alone, but he sent Jesus into the world so that immortality might be given to you. So remember who the Father is as you fight. As you look forward to the day of Jesus' return, remember who's sending him. Remember who the Father is. While he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, while that's true, he sent his Son into the world so men might, through him, be able to approach the Father. We might be brought into relationship with him, the one that no one can approach. We can now approach through Jesus. And here's why we fight to show Christ to others. Our Savior left us, the church, behind to show him to those who will never be able to see the Father without us. In the same way that Christ came into the world to show you the Father that you could never see, but now you know, he's left the church in this world so that we might show Christ to the world so that they might see the unapproachable Father. You understand? We're an extension of Christ's ministry, and that's why you fight. Look forward to his return so that he might scoop you up in his arms and say, "Well done, thanks for finishing the job that I started and gave you the faith and power to do." So friends, fight. Fight to show Christ in the way that you live. Be real about this. You're not there. I'm not there. We fall far short. We have not yet attained, as Paul writes, but let us strive and let us shed all of the garbage that our flesh and this world and Satan wants to latch onto us with, and let us fight to show Christ as real in our lives. Take just a moment of quiet reflection before we pronounce our benediction, but hear the Spirit's call upon you, friends.